have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're continuing our slow trek through the book of Matthew. We're coming up, believe it or not, in the next couple years, in the next couple weeks, we are coming up on our 1 year mark of being in the book of Matthew. And we haven't made it to chapter 9 yet, but we will today. We will make it to chapter 9 today. But I've been enjoying this trek through Matthew. There's no rule and there's no hard and fast law that says that you have to rush through a book. We're mining it, this book for what the Lord wants to show in this book. And so last week we said that Matthew has major themes running through his book. And the major theme that we're going to be looking at today is kind of the major theme that we've already saw in Matthew. And this major theme is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. He is authoritative in his royal lineage. Matthew begins the book that way. He's authoritative in his royal lineage. He's authoritative in his words, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds respond and say that Jesus, there's no one that has spoken like Jesus. That the scribes and the Pharisees don't speak with the authority that Jesus is speaking with. He's authoritative in his words. He demonstrated his authority over sickness. He demonstrates his authority over curses. He demonstrates his authority over diseases and demonic oppression and possession. And today, we're going to start in verse 23, and we're going to see Jesus' authority over several more things in our three chunks of Scripture that we're going to look at today. So here we go. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23 and following. This is the word of the Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today. We gather here today in this room to collectively, as one corporate body, to worship you, to give you praise and adoration. God, just to proclaim how great you are. God, we also come here today to hear a word from you. Because, Lord, we believe that every time the Scripture is opened, every time that we read this Bible, that you have something to say to us. And so, Lord, open our ears. Help us to hear what you have to say. Open our eyes. Help us to see what you would have us to do. Open our hearts, Lord. Help us to love you even more than what we did yesterday. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. We left off last week as Jesus was about to get in the boat and head over to the other side of the lake. And he's heading into Gentile territory. He was particularly in Jewish territory in the city of Capernaum. And now he's getting ready to sail across this lake. When Jesus is met by two people, we looked at this last week. This was our text last week. We looked at two people, these would-be followers. And Jesus tells these would-be followers, hey, look, if you want to follow me, there is a great cost to following me. He tells one man that foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he's telling this guy basically that if you want to follow me, this is what you're going to have to go through. This is what you're going to have to endure if you want to follow me. So don't just half-heartedly make this decision to follow me. You have to count the cost. He tells this other disciple that comes up to him, he says this. After the disciple comes up to him, he says, "Lord, please let me bury my father." And he tells this disciple this. He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, and you follow me." And it seems like Jesus is being a little harsh here. But we just found out last week as we talked about it that he wasn't being harsh. He was speaking to this man's heart. And so Jesus, he encounters these would-be followers. And so Jesus and his disciples, the ones that are following him, get in this boat, and now they are about to cross the lake. And they get into this great storm that comes. Let's look in verse 23. It says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." Now, this is the contrast from last week. Last week, we get to two would-be followers. Two people that weren't, we assume, we don't know for sure, but two people that we assume weren't willing to count the cost to follow Jesus. Weren't willing to endure the cost to follow Jesus. And as far as we know, these people walked away. We're pretty sure about the first one. The second one, he may have walked away or he may have stayed and been one of the disciples. But in any case, this is a contrast between would-be followers of Christ and actual followers of Christ. So these actual followers of Christ, these disciples, they get into the boat that Jesus is in. And they're ready and willing to face any trouble that comes their way because of this. They see Jesus as worth following. That's why they are ready to face any temptation that happens in their life. But then a storm happens. So let's read in verse 24. We're going to inch through this first passage. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." This storm is so great that the waves are coming up and crashing into the boat over and over and over again. And I don't know if you've ever been in the middle of a lake or for me, I've been in the middle of, well, not the middle of, but out in the Gulf in the middle of a storm on a boat. And it's frightening. If you've ever been in a horrible storm, it is very frightening, especially if you're out on a boat. And they're getting swamped by the waves, and no doubt the water's getting into the boat. And so I want you to get this mental picture. These disciples that are in the boat, they're probably starting to bail out water of the boat. And there's a great possibility that this boat is not going to make it. There's a great possibility that this boat is going to sink. Now, these are no ordinary men. I need to point this out because at least four of these disciples, at least four of Jesus' 12, were fishermen. They were all out. They've all been out on the same lake fishing. These are no newbies in sailing or operating a boat. They are very experienced on the lake. And they knew how to work that boat. Experienced sailors that no doubt knew what they were doing. But this storm is so fierce that even the experienced boatmen are frightened at this storm. Now, reports in this lake, which is, you think that, I came from Louisiana. Louisiana is below sea level, if you don't know. I think you were above sea level, right? We're above sea level here, all right? But Louisiana is below sea level. This lake, particular lake, is 600 feet below sea level. This is, you want to talk about New Orleans is like a bowl, all right? This lake is even way more below sea level than New Orleans. And to say that in a horrendous storm such as this, reports have these waves cresting at about 8 to 9 feet high. Think about that. You are in a little boat that's probably, 20, 30 something feet. And these waves are coming up 8 to 9 feet high, crashing over and over and over into the boat. Panic setting in for these experienced fishermen and the other disciples. And I imagine that they are running around doing all they can to stay afloat. They're bailing water out. And what is Jesus doing this whole time that this storm is going on? Look at the end of verse 24. "But he was asleep." But he was asleep. In the chaos of the storm, Jesus is doing what? He's sleeping. So the disciples run to him and wake him up. Verse 25. And they went to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. We are taking on so much water. These waves are beating up against our boat, and our boat's about to break up. Lord, save us. We're dying here. You have to do something to help. You have to save us." And at this point, Jesus responds to them. And what does he say in verse 26? He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Why are you so scared? Imagine this. Thunder and lightning popping around you. I mean, rain, torrential downpour coming down into this boat. Waves that are 8 to 9 feet tall slamming up against this boat. And Jesus asked, "Why are you so afraid?" What kind of a question is that, right? What kind of a question is that? Jesus, can't you see everything that is going around us? Can't you see this storm that's just demolishing our boat and wanting to sink our boat? Can't you see this? And with your eyes in front of you, how are you sleeping? And I thought my son sleeps hard. It's hard to wake him up in the morning. But Jesus, I mean, sleeping in a storm like this with water probably sloshing all around, Jesus is a pretty hard sleeper here. And Jesus asked, "Why are you so afraid?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, Lord? Why are we so afraid? You can see everything that's happening around us. We're about to perish." But Jesus tells them the source of their fear. What is the source of their fear? He says, "Oh, you of what? Little faith. You have little faith." Not that their faith can control the force of the storm. He's not telling you, the disciples here, "Disciples, if you would just have enough faith, then the storm would cease. The storm would stop," right? If you just had enough faith, then you wouldn't have to do any work in trying to bail out water. That's not what Jesus is saying to them. What Jesus is saying to them is this: you need to have faith because the Son of God is on your boat, and that nothing can happen to you no matter how bad the storm gets. Because no matter how bad the storm got, it's not that the storm would calm because of their great faith. No matter how bad the storm got, they should have faith because the Master is in the boat with them. The Master was there with them all along the way. Now notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that they shouldn't respond to the storm. Of course they should respond to the storm, right? They need to do everything that they can to bail out water. They need to do everything that they can to be good sailors, right? They need to do everything that they can to respond to the storm. They needed to work to keep the ship afloat. But they had no need to panic. Why? Because the Master was on board with them. Now, before we completely turn this narrative into a talk about how we should respond to storms in our own life, we need to understand that this is not the major point of the passage. In other words, when we read this passage, we don't need to get from this passage, I'm going through a storm in my life and this is how I should respond to it. No, this is not the main point of the passage. It relates. Sure, we can make that point, yes, but we need to keep the main thing the main thing, and we need to focus on the main thing. And the focus here is that the same Jesus who has authority over the storm here in Matthew 8 has authority of all circumstances over your life, because Jesus is the one who has authority. We need to see what Matthew's doing in here, in the story. So we continue. Jesus has been woken up, and he responds to the disciples. Don't stop here at the storm. He responds to the storm itself. Look at verse 26. It says, "Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great," what? "Calm." He got up. He rebuked the winds and the sea. He spoke directly to the storm, and by a word, with authority, that same authority that he spoke that word on the Sermon on the Mount, the same authority that he used to speak a word to heal the centurion's servant. Do you remember this? The same authority that he used to speak a word to cast out demons, That same word, that same authority, he spoke to the storm, and immediately the storm calms. So this is your point number one. Jesus demonstrated his authority over nature. And the response here is great in verse 27. And the men marveled and said, "What sort of man is this that even when the winds and the sea obey him?" These followers immediately recognized Jesus' authority over nature. Immediately. The storm was bad, and he calmed it with what? A word. He calmed it with a word, which is a great response to him. They marvel at him. So we move on to the next passage here. We're going to read all this at once. They get to the other side, right? So Jesus calms the storm. They're still heading to Gentile territory. They get to the other side. They get off the boat. Verse 28, we're going to pick up from here. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' And now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, please send us into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and they went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd, they rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." Here we have another demonstration of authority from Jesus. Jesus comes into the Gentile region. This is a non-Jewish region. How do we know? Well, we know from history, but the big calling card here is the herd of pigs. Jews would not have had a herd of pigs because they're unclean animals. So Jesus and his disciples are particularly going into Gentile territory. And not only are they into Gentile territory, but they're amongst the cemetery, amongst the graves. And two demon-possessed men, they come out. And they were aggressive. No one else could pass through that path. No one else could pass through that way. Because these two demon-possessed men were so fierce, so aggressive to any passersby that no one else could pass by. And as he walks through the area, something that no one else does because of these demon-possessed men, Jesus is met by these men, and the demons begin to plead with Jesus. Jesus doesn't even say a word. In fact, Jesus says one word in this whole little chunk of scripture here. He says the word, "Go." That's what he says. He doesn't say a word to these demons here in Matthew's account. He doesn't say a word to them. And these demon-possessed men, they come up and they start speaking to Jesus. "Please, don't cast us into utter darkness. Please, let us go into these herd of pigs that are near the area. And so, please, Jesus, don't banish us into the outer darkness." And in verse 31, Jesus responds with that one word, "Go." And what happens to the demons? What do? They go into the pigs. And what do the pigs do? Immediately go down the steep cliff into the water and they all drown. Now we got to think about this. If this is Gentile territory and there are herdsmen over pigs, these aren't wild pigs. These are domesticated pigs. That's their livelihood, right? And so the whole livelihood, because of these demons, this whole livelihood of the Gentiles, of these herdsmen, just cast themselves into the sea. And all the pigs are drowning there into the sea. The herdsmen, they recognize Jesus' authority. And they go back into town. And they tell everybody about this casting out of these demons. It says, especially the casting out of the demons part. So they flee. They tell the townspeople everything that happened. They experience fear and awe of this man's authority. And this is point number two. Jesus demonstrated his authority over evil spirits. Jesus demonstrated his authority over evil spirits. And yet, we still have another story that we have to look at. So we're going to venture into chapter 9. Right? This is more scripture than what I normally take on a Sunday, but it goes together. It goes well together. Chapter 9, verse 1. Let's read this. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. So they told him to leave. He gets into the boat. He crosses back over the lake and goes into his home base of Capernaum. Now behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say to the man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. After healing of the two demoniacs in the Gentile region, Jesus goes back to the Gentile territory, to Capernaum, his sort of home station. This is where he's stationed at, in Capernaum, for the majority of his ministry. And they bring a paralytic to him. Now, you might remember this story from the other gospel accounts. Matthew keeps out details. And Matthew is very concise in the way that he tells a story, because Matthew loves to keep the main thing the main thing. He loves to keep the main point the main point. So he doesn't want to burden his readers with all these other extra details that's going to take attention off the what? The main point, right? And so Matthew's very concise in the way that he writes, and especially in these narratives here. And so you might know this other story from the Gospels of the men bringing this paralytic, and what do? They climb the house. Do you remember this in the other Gospel accounts? They climb the house and get on top of the roof, and what do they begin to do? They begin to tear apart this roof, right, as Jesus is teaching in the house. And they lower this paralytic in amongst Jesus, and this is where this encounter happens that Matthew records here. Matthew doesn't record this breaking through the roof. He's very concise. So as these friends bring the paralytic to Jesus, Jesus sees whose faith? See if you're paying attention. Who does he see? You can answer out loud. Yes. They're the friend's faith and the paralytic's, right? All together, their faith. He sees their faith as they do this. They're jumping through hoops, literally breaking through roofs to get to Jesus. Jesus sees their faith, and he has this interaction with this paralytic. And he says to him, he says, "My son," or that's just a little phrase in Greek that just says, "It's okay, lad," or "It's okay, friend. Your sins are forgiven," right? The scribes, they get ticked off at this, right? They get mad. And they say, "He's blaspheming. He's blaspheming." It greatly upsets the scribes. And Jesus responds, he says, "Which is easier to say to the man? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and go home." And Jesus proceeds to tell them, "What I'm about to do is going to prove my authority." And so he turns to the man and he tells the man to do what? Pick up your bed and do what? Go home. And the man, with no muscle in his leg at this point, with no muscle in his leg, as Jesus tells him this, I can just imagine him regaining muscle, not only muscle, but the remembrance and how to walk. When we were raising our children, I don't know if this man was a paralytic from birth or if he was not a paralytic from birth, but when we raised our children, it took them a little while to walk. They don't walk from day one, do they? They need to learn how to walk, and it takes a lot of spills before they learn how to walk. It takes a lot of boo-boos that you got to put band-aids on before they actually learn how to walk. And this man is immediately healed, and if he's like this way from birth, he immediately knows how to walk. He gets up and he goes home, because Jesus does not heal halfway. He heals completely, completely. So Jesus regains this, creates something out of nothing. Muscle begins to form. He gets up And the man goes home. And so when the crowd see him and see this happen, they're greatly afraid and they glorify God. And this is your third point. Jesus demonstrated his authority over paralysis. And that's it, right? Now we pray, we go home, we end at 11:02 because we finished the stories, right? Not really. Wrong. You know me, we're going to go to the full time because there's something more here that we have to see. In each one of these accounts, there's something more here. This is why the title of the sermon, if you look on your note sheet, is More Than Meets the Eye. And if you grew up in the same era that I did, it's not Transformers, okay? Don't think Transformers, guys who grew up in the 80s and 90s. But Jesus, there's more to meets the eye to Jesus than here than this. We're going to go back through each story and we're going to look. And there's something deeper in each story. And hopefully, by the end of this, you will have such an affection for Christ and His authority, His great authority over everything. So I want you to, if you're not tuned in yet, say a little prayer, ask the Lord to speak to you, because here we go. Buckle up. In the first story, Jesus is asleep in the boat. Now, this is going to take us back to the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, keep your place here in Matthew and turn to the prophet of Jonah. Turn to the prophet of Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is in a very, very interesting book, a minor prophet. Now, there's nothing minor about it. It's a very short book. If you want to have a good devotional readings this week, go through the book of Jonah. I encourage you to do that. The book of Jonah is very unique in the way that it's set up, in the way that it's written here. And at this point, God tells Jonah, where we're going to pick up from, God tells Jonah to go to a place. And what's the name of that place? Do you know? Nineveh. He tells him to go to a city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, it's very important to know, Nineveh is not a Jewish city. It is not a Jewish city. It is a city filled with wicked, wicked, evil, 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 evil Gentile people. The capital city in Mesopotamia at that time. Nineveh, a great, great city where people are just all out. You think America is wicked at times? You think the culture here in America is wicked at times? It doesn't hold a candle to what Nineveh was. It's horrible. And God tells Jonah, the prophet, the Jewish prophet, by the way, hey, get up, go to Nineveh, spread my word so that they can repent. Jonah responds to this by doing what? Getting on a boat and going the opposite direction. He doesn't want to have anything to do with these wicked Gentiles repenting. He doesn't want to have anything to do with these wicked, evil Gentiles. If they're going to get wrath, if they're going to get punishment, they get what they deserve. So Jonah heads in the opposite direction. And this is where we pick up in Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 4. He gets on the boat with bunch of other Gentile mariners. He's the only Jew on the boat. And there arises this great storm. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Sound familiar? This is Matthew chapter 8. All right? So that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were so afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was what? Fast asleep. So the captain, verse 6, came to him and said, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise! call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish. There's a great contrast here that you want to see between Jonah and Jesus. A great contrast that you want to look at the way that Jesus handles the situation, and you want to look at the way that Jonah handles the situation, and look not how they are the same, but how they are different. Okay? So, the first difference is this. Jonah, or the first similarity, the similarity is this. Jonah, like Jesus, was asleep during the storm, but there's a difference. Jonah is asleep because he doesn't care that he perishes. In fact, Jonah wants to die. And Jonah doesn't care about anybody else on board. He doesn't care if the people upstairs that are trying to sail and weather and sail through the storm. He doesn't care if they die. Jonah just does not care about living. He is so mad that God was going to send him to the Gentiles. He's running away and he just does not care. Jesus, on the other hand, he sleeps for a different reason. He sleeps not because he just doesn't care about himself and he doesn't care about the people on board. He sleeps because he trusts God the Father so much that he knows that it is not his time and he knows that he's not going to perish. And he knows that these disciples that are on the boat, that are weathering the storm, that are bailing out and trying to sail, he knows that they're not going to perish either. Jonah can sleep because he doesn't care. Jesus sleeps because he trusts. He trusts in the Lord. This is why he can rest. Here's another difference here. For the storm to stop back in Jonah, listen, think about this as you read Jonah. All Jonah has to do is wake up, go to the top of the ship, and cry out to his God in repentance. And the storm would have stopped. In repentance, if he would have cried out to God, the storm would have stopped. It would have ceased to be. But Jonah lets the narrative play out even more. In fact, they start casting lots, and the lot falls on who? Jonah. Jonah lets it get all the way up to that point. He does not care if he dies. He does not care if the rest of these Gentiles die. In fact, Jonah is not going to cry out to his God in repentance. He's not going to do it. He doesn't cry out until he's in the fish. Jonah is not going to cry out to God in repentance. And so he says, look, if you want this storm to stop because this storm is because of my account, you're going to have to throw me overboard because I'm not crying out in repentance. And so Jonah, he gets thrown overboard, and immediately what does the storm do? It stops. And Jonah thinks that he's a goner. He's meaning to be thrown overboard to do what? To die. But God won't let him die. He gives a fish to swallow him and to send him where he's supposed to be. The difference between Jonah and Jesus here is Jesus has no need to repent, and Jesus has no need to jump out or to plead to God or to stop the storm, because the major difference between Jonah and Jesus is Jesus is God in the flesh. He doesn't need to cry out to God to make the storm stop. He is God in the flesh. So he himself calls out to the storm, stop, cease. And who makes the storm cease? God in the flesh, Jesus. In Jonah, who makes the storm cease? God. In this issue here in Matthew chapter 8, who makes the storm cease? God. God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. So let's look at the second story here. I'm going to leave you hanging on that one. Let's look at the second story here. Here Jesus lands on Gentile territory. And by the way, this is another contrast between Jesus and Jonah, right? Jesus runs from the Gentiles that he is called to minister to because he wants them to die. Jesus runs to the Gentiles that he is called to minister to because he wants to save them from destruction. He wants to deliver them. I don't know if you got that. I think that's beautiful, though. I think that's wonderful. Thank you. Jesus runs to the Gentiles. In verse 29, here's where we pick up. Because this story is way more than Jesus, about Jesus having authority over evil spirits. Verse 29 says this, "And behold, they," the demons that were possessing these two men in the Gentile territory of the Gadarenes, he says this, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Here, what do the demons call Jesus? What title do they give to Jesus? Son of God. Son of God. This is obviously a title that he deserves. He is the Son of God, and the demons recognize exactly who he is. And they are deathly afraid of the Son of God because they know that this Son of God has full and complete authority over them. And so they ask him a question. What have you to do with us? In the Greek, the translation is more like this. What do you have to do with us? Please leave us alone. What do we have in common? You are above us, and we are way below you. That's what the translation actually means. It's hard to put that into one sentence, right? So that's what the translation means. And furthermore, they ask him a second question. What question did they ask him? What follow-up question did they ask him? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Time? What time? The time that's described in Jude 6. The time that's described in Revelation 12. The time that's described in Revelation 20. And more, when the devil and his angels, get this, understand this, because we need to understand this to understand what Matthew is trying to say here when he's writing this. This is the time when the devil and his angels are hurled into the lake of fire for eternity by whom? God. God himself is hurling the devil and his angels into the lake of fire for eternity. And they recognize that this one to do this, this one that's going to hurl them into the lake of fire for eternity is standing right before them in Gentile territory. This is far more than just Jesus' authority over demons. Jesus is God. And the demons recognize that Jesus, as God, will be the one to cast them in into eternity forever. And so this is why Jesus says, why the demons say, have you come here to torment us before the time that you do this? And Jesus is like, you know what? I'm gonna do what you ask. I'm just going to say, go into the pigs. And then the pigs end up being hurled into the sea. And still, there's another narrative concerning the paralytic here. Let's look at this. Jesus comes back to Capernaum. Look in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And there's a man carried by his friends. And now Jesus says what? In verse 2, what does Jesus say? He says, my son, what? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, we have no clue what's going on inside of this paralytic. We have no clue what's going on in his heart. Perhaps his friends are just coming to see this man healed physically. And perhaps, you know, maybe the paralytic doesn't just come for physical healing, but he knows that something within inside him spiritually is wrong with him. We don't know for sure, but maybe. But the scribes, they throw a massive fit when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now I want you to think about this. This man is lowered into the roof. In the middle of Jesus' teaching, right? I don't know about you, but if a man started breaking into the ceiling right now and was lowered in, that would be a little bit of a distraction for me. You know, I feel like I preach good through distractions, but I think that would be the topper there. I don't think I'd be able to preach through that distraction, right? But Jesus does. He interacts with this man as he's lowered through the roof. And I want you to think about this as Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Think about this, how the man is feeling at this point. Perhaps he's not just coming for a physical miracle, or perhaps he was just coming for a physical miracle, but he got something way more than what he expected when he got there. Imagine the relief, the release of this man as his sins are pardoned. And as he thinks, you know what? If I go home now with no physical healing, I'm good. I'm good because the Son of God just forgave me of my sin. And the scribes, like I said, throw a massive fit. They say, it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy what Jesus is doing. Why do they say it's blasphemy? Because in the other Gospels it's recorded that they say this, who but God can forgive a man's sin unto salvation? Who but God can forgive a man's sin? God alone can forgive a man's sin. So this man, when he says your sins are forgiven, is committing blasphemy. And Jesus responds, he says, which is easier to say to the man that his sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed, and go home? Which is easier? Which is easier to say? And it just seems like on one hand, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Because there's no outward proof immediately that his sins are forgiven. So it's easy that I can say to anybody in here, hey, your sins are forgiven. And you would have no clue whether or not your sins are forgiven, right? And it's a little bit easier to say that. But on the other hand, it's a lot easier to actually heal a man of his infirmity rather than forgive his sins. Because why? Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, you know what? You call me a blasphemer. And certainly God would not let a blasphemer heal a paralytic. Certainly God would not let this blasphemer heal this man who can't walk. But to prove to you that God is going to heal through me and that I do have authority to forgive sin, Jesus is saying. And he turns to the man. The story changes there. You might see a little dash in your narrative there. It is amazing dash, because that dash represents Jesus turning from the scribes and to this man and speaking directly to the person who needed it. And he says to this man, hey, rise, take up your bed, go home. And the man does it. He does it. He says this, Jesus is effectively saying this. He's saying, you're saying that only God has the authority to forgive sins. If any of you watched The Chosen, I love how Jesus' response to this in that show was. And he goes, interesting, right? He just says, interesting, because Jesus is God. That's the point. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And this is your fourth and final point. Not only does Jesus demonstrate his authority over nature, over evil spirits, over paralysis, he has divine authority because he is God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. He has authority over nature because he is God. He has authority over demons because he is God. He has authority over paralysis because he is God. He has authority over forgiveness of sins because he is God. So what do I do with this today? Where's the application for me? That was a nice, beautiful story of Jesus proclaiming his authority and exercising his authority and showing his authority that he is God. What does this have to do with me? And we can go on into trusting the authority of Jesus over every circumstance in your life, and that would be 100% true. You need to trust in Jesus over every circumstance in your life, but I want you to see how easy it is to miss the proper response to Jesus here. We're going to go back through, just in 1 minute, chapter 8, verse 27. Look how the people respond. I want you to get this, because none of these people in these stories responded to Jesus in the right way. None of them. In chapter 8, verse 27, after he calms the storm, these people marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And now look how they respond to him after the healing of the paralytic. Let's jump to chapter 9, verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God. Yeah, that's a proper response. Who had given such authority to what? To who? Men. These people marveled at Jesus. They feared Jesus. They were in awe of Jesus. They even glorified God because of Jesus. But their problem is they only saw Jesus as a mere man. They missed it. They missed the point. Chapter 8, verse 34, the herdsmen in this Gentile territory, they go into town, they tell everyone of the authority of this man who casts out these demons. But how did the town respond? What did they do? Verse 34, and behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they came and saw him, they did what? They begged him to leave, to get out. These people recognized the authority of Jesus, and they feared Him, but they sent Him away. Friends, this is the worst response. The worst response is this, is knowing in your head who Jesus is. Seeing Jesus act and do all these miraculous things, but responding to Him in a way that rejects Him. That is the worst response to Jesus. Jesus, please move on, because I fear what You might actually do in my life with Your authority if You stay around. This is exactly why the Gentiles cast Him out. What did the demons do to the pigs? What happened? The pigs, their livelihood, were cast into the sea. And these Gentiles are thinking, Jesus, before You cause any more mayhem and chaos in this region, You need to get out of here. You need to leave. And I wonder how many people in the churches today, like Jesus, see them as a wonder worker, recognize His authority even as the Son of God, like the demons did, and glorify Jesus because of His greatness, but refuse to let Him into their life because of the damage that He just might cause to their lives. Because in reality, listen, like this town, this goes along so good with last week with the cost of following Jesus. The reality for you is this, is as you follow Jesus, He comes into your life as the God-man with that kind of authority. He has complete authority over everything in your life, not only every circumstance in your life, but everything that you take part over, He has authority over. Nothing, listen to this, nothing is off-limits to Jesus in your life. When you follow Jesus, nothing is off-limits to Him. Everything is open and exposed. It is ready to be dealt with and ready to be changed. And these people in the Gentile territory did not want that. Look, you follow Jesus, and you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus will wreck your plans. He will. This is the cost of following Jesus. He will wreck your plans. He will wreak havoc on your thinking process of your way of living. He will wreak havoc on that. And like we said last week, that is simply the cost of following Jesus. But He is so worth it. And no one hardly said amen on that. He is so worth it. Do you agree with that? When you follow Jesus, the God-man, He may wreck your plans and He may wreck the plans that you have for your life, but He will give you life more abundant and He will give you life much freer and much more satisfactory than you could possibly ever imagine. Question is this, will you come or will you reject Him and tell Him to get out? Let's pray.